You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest today is Brian Zahn. Brian is lead pastor of Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri, and the author of several books, including Farewell to Mars and Beauty Will Save the World. His new book is called Water to Wine, Some of My Story. Brian, thanks for being back.
Thank you, Shane. It's good to be back.
So I've got to hear a good amount of your story even before I read the book at a conference, and then there's some overlap in here with some of what you tell in A Farewell to Mars. So I know that you, in about 2004, really had kind of a monumental shift in your faith and in your thinking. You've been a pastor for a really long time. You founded your church when you were 22.
Right.
I waited till I was 23 to found my first church.
Slacker.
And, right. Well, yeah, and also share some of my opinions about maybe that not being the best idea either.
Yeah, exactly.
I wonder if you could put your finger on what it was you felt like was lacking in your faith at that time.
You mean in 2004?
When you went through a time, I gather from around 2000 to 2004, and it really seems like it eclipsed in 2004.
I founded this church when I was 22, but really, I was leading what became the church by the time I was 17. This was during the heyday of the Jesus movement, and things just seemed to happen almost magically, and a lot of young people were finding Jesus, and I ended up I had this dramatic conversion experience. I went from being the school Led Zeppelin freak to the school Jesus freak overnight. And shortly thereafter, I was leading a ministry called the Catacombs, which was mostly a music venue, but, you know, we did do some teaching and all of that. And by the time I was 22, we just kind of all thought, you know, this is really pretty much our church. And so we just became a church. So Shane, I've been pastoring longer than I've been an adult. it's ludicrous, but it's also true. No, I don't recommend it. I don't think it's any way to go about preparation for ministry or doing ministry or planting churches or any of that. And yet it's what happened. And so I was leading a ministry while still a teenager, pastor at age 22. During the 90s, the church grew rapidly. I was more or less associated with, you know, charismatic kind of church. Well, what happened was, is I had encountered Jesus, and I was part of the Jesus movement, and that was good, as long as it was. And that sort of funneled me into the charismatic renewal, which was good until it wasn't. But that sort of led me into, you know, certain aspects of what you might call the prosperity gospel, religious right. And by the time I was 40, I began to wake up and think, what's going on here? I feel like I got on the wrong bus somewhere. I didn't start following Jesus as a teenager to end up a religious right prosperity preacher. And I never made a decision for that to happen. It just happened incrementally over a long period of time. And then there was a growing discontent with that. I was not questioning Jesus. I was questioning the Christianity that I knew. I just felt like Jesus warranted something much better, much more radical, much more countercultural. And so I began reading, but Shane, I didn't even know what to read. I didn't know. And so I began to read church fathers and philosophy and classic literature because I was shockingly, embarrassingly ignorant of the good stuff. And this was from 2000 to 2004. And in 2004, I just really became desperate. And I thought, something's got to give here. I began the year with this radical kind of fast thing. I don't ever recommend people do this. I hope to never do it again. But I didn't eat for 22 days. All I did was pray, preach at the appointed time, sleep at night, and that's all I did. But to make the story a little bit brief here, that really kind of, I don't know, it broke something loose. I was freed from the fetters of where I had been tied down. And it was through a remarkable experience of coming across in a kind of strange way, Dallas Willard's The Divine Conspiracy. I actually prayed. I said, God, show me what to read, because I felt like that would be some way forward. And a few minutes after having prayed that prayer, my wife walked up to me. She didn't know what I'd prayed. And she handed me a book. She said, here, Brian, I think you should read this. It was kind of my Augustine take and read moment, you know. And what happened was Dallas Willard opened the door, kicked open the door. And from Dallas Willard, I'm finding just one thing after another. I'm finding N.T. Wright and Walter Brueggemann and Stanley Hauerwas and Carl Barth and David Bentley Hart and Rene Girard, and on it goes. And that will change you. And it changed me. And I found what I was looking for. I was thrilled to find what I was looking for. That is rich, robust, substantive Christian conversation about Jesus and what it means that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The thing is, if you have built your church around, in one way or another, Christianizing the assumed cultural values of America and then make a radical departure from that, not everybody's going to be thrilled. And so that's the painful part of the story, is losing a lot of people that weren't just numbers or faces to me, but they were friends, they were people that I knew, they were people we were doing lives together. I had baptized them, maybe baptized their children too, and they just felt like, well, I mean, I understand. They simply could not see at this point in their journey what I was seeing. And so they left, and it was painful, but if I had to do it over again, I wouldn't do anything different. So I don't know. I just rambled there, Shane. We should maybe have a conversation. But anyway, that's what the book is about in one sense. It's telling that story.
Yeah, that's a good view from 30,000 feet, so to speak. Have you gone to seminary?
I have not gone to seminary. Shane, I haven't done anything. I met Jesus when I was 15 years old. By the time I was 17, I was leading a ministry, and I've just been doing it ever since. It's, 34 years now. That's beginning from age 22. I'm 57. I teach in seminaries, but I haven't gone to one as a student.
You got to skip the step of actually going and just starting.
And I hasten to add, I do not recommend it. I think my story is an anomaly. I'm not ashamed of it.
You don't recommend not going to seminary.
Cards that were dealt me, but I think it's an aberration. I think that where it may have more or less in the end worked out for me, it's not a pattern to follow.
Well, the reason I ask is because I find when you start pastoring at around 17, you generally don't have time to go to seminary. And I know that seminary is not a cure-all by any means, but if a lot of the church landscape, as it were, would not be that way if more pastors went to seminary.
Yeah, I recommend it. I mean, you, if you're going to be, if you're going to try to form people in the Christian faith, then you're going to need the tools of theology. And theology is simply the record of the ongoing conversation the church has had about the God revealed in Jesus Christ to his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's a lengthy and substantive record. We've been doing this for 2,000 years. And one way or another, you have to become acquainted with that conversation. Now, I did it. I did it by, I would say between 2004 and 2008, I read hundreds of theological books, but I made a radical commitment. And it wasn't like I had to make myself do it. I was like a miner who had struck gold and I couldn't pull it up out of the ground fast enough. But I was, reading 6 or 7 hours a day, really at night is what I would get home and I would start reading about 6 and I'd read till midnight. I did that every night for years. And most people aren't going to do that, but I became obsessed with this. And, you know, I mean, within a couple of years, I was completely caught up on N.T. Wright, and that's no small feat, because that guy, he writes about as fast as we read. And so, yeah, I think it's you have to have this tool, and I think the most attainable way is to attend some sort of serious education, which would be seminary.
Well, I think it's easier, too, to be really myopic when you only stay in your peer group of theology that happens to be around you at the time.
Yeah, that might be, except in some of the better cases, better examples, but that can even be a problem with seminaries if they're too
definitely limited. Sure.
I can say honestly that my reading has been pretty equally divided among Orthodox, Catholic, Anglican, mainline, and various forms of evangelical charismatic. So I'm conversant in, I mean, I don't claim that I'm an expert on Eastern Orthodox theology, but I'm conversant in it. I understand, I know what they're talking about. I understand the differences between the way the East approaches salvation and the way the West does. And that's been one of the richest things in my life, is to obtain this passport that allows me to travel throughout both the historical length and the ecumenical width of the whole church. And wow, that's been so deeply enriching. And so I have good friends, close friends, theological friends, among the Orthodox, the Catholics, the mainline, the Anglicans, and also evangelicals. And so whereas I don't recommend the way I did it, it had its benefits in that I was able to read quite widely and wouldn't have anybody standing over my shoulder saying, "Now we don't read that around here."
Well, I think there's something unique about your story in that you had to take this kind of metamorphosis in a fairly public way.
Right.
I mean, if your story happens to me, I'm not a pastor of a church right now. I can kind of just, if I feel like my congregation doesn't fit anymore, I can kind of quietly go somewhere else. But not only were you a pastor, you were a pastor of a really large church. You guys have won, if you want to say one, you had been named like fastest growing church through over a period for a while. I mean, it was a mega church. And then to have to make that metamorphosis in front of a congregation in a way seems
really unique. Yeah, I think that's
really
part of what makes it interesting. It's also what made it terribly difficult and at times painful. But I understand that it is regarded as interesting, and really this is part. I mean, I had the opportunity to do this because of my unique experience of being the founding pastor of a church that was entirely, purely non-denominational. Again, that's not something I recommend. I can critique. I mean, we've kind of reached the end of the Protestant fragmentation where, you know, 17-year-olds are leading ministries and starting churches when they're 22 under they're just starting churches because they're 22 and think they should have a church. It's
right.
Ludicrous.
Yeah.
Yet it's what happened. And so, I played the cards that were dealt me. But it did afford me the opportunity to make changes. No one was going to fire me. I mean, you know, I could be dismissed. I have a board and all that. But, you know, if I don't, you know, run off with somebody's wife or steal all the money, you know, they're not
right.
going to dismiss me for making theological adjustments. You know, so I had the opportunity to do it, but just because I couldn't be fired doesn't mean I couldn't be left. And oh boy, we were left. So I said, I mean, I used to get invited to speak at church growth conferences. Now I get invited. Well, I don't get invited there anymore. I get invited to speak at Jesus conferences, and I like those a lot better anyway.
Nobody wants to know how to, like, lose 1,000 people a year.
I mean, me and Greg Boyd, we are the experts. How to reduce your church. Church shrinking movements. Yeah, nobody wants that. I don't want that. Greg doesn't want that, but sometimes it happens. Sometimes it goes with the territory.
Did you ever think, like, maybe I just need to, like, let this church find a new leader and go do my own thing somewhere else?
I don't think, no, I didn't think that because, and I still don't think that would have been really, I think then it just would have completely probably fallen to pieces, because anybody else that was it was still going to go on that trajectory. And I think if it was going to remain viable, I was probably the best one to do that. So, yeah, and I've lived here all my life. I mean, this is what I've done. I've traveled the world. I've been all over the world. But I've lived right here for 57 years. So my oldest son was the first fifth-generation graduate from the same high school. I mean, nobody in America does that anymore.
No.
And now his oldest son is enrolled in that same school system. So, you know, I have roots here, and this is what I'm doing, and it's not always easy. I mean, I live in a town of 70,000 people. And what that means is, if I go to the grocery store, I see former church members. And if I do it right, I see them in aisle 1, 2, 3, all the way to aisle 10. I see them 10 times.
Yeah.
And I laugh about it, but there's also pain there. But as I said a moment ago, I don't have regrets. I have some sorrow, but not regrets.
Part of the backdrop of your story, too, is that you're not only have a church that you're taking along for the ride, but you're also married. And I've seen people or heard of people go through these kind of transformations, and you know, a spouse is not always on board or sometimes left behind, but it seems like you two really kind of had this journey together.
Yeah, my wife and I, we talk about that all the time. And we just think, man, we're so lucky that there has never been any of that. We've been just walking this journey together, in step together. Perry, my wife, we're very close. I mean, you know, that may sound funny because we're married, but I mean, we're best friends. She's my favorite theological conversation partner. Hmm. I have, you know, other theologians that I discuss things with regularly, but it's Perry I talk about everything with first. She's my first editor. You know, I mean, she reads every word of my books and discusses them with me. And we went through this journey together, both thrilling at what we were discovering, that the Christian faith is so much richer, so much more beautiful. I mean, for her, water was turning to wine. Hmm. And in some ways, Perry always had a better instinct than I did. She was the one that never liked the horrible left behind kind of eschatology.
She just had better taste than you.
Even when we thought that was, you know, somehow orthodox,
right?
Not some crazy aberrant distortion of scripture. She hated it. And so discovering that left behind theology and late great planet Earth eschatology is all nonsense was, well, I'll put it this way. As we were going through our transition in our church, I mean, it affects everything. And we have a pretty large bookstore in our church. And it's not just a little corner. It's a full-on bookstore coffee shop. And eventually we decided, well, you know, so many of the books that we are selling here does not reflect where we are. So there was like this sale, and they were just piled up on tables out in the foyer. And you could, you know, buy them for pennies or something. And I'll never forget, I just saw Perry. She saw a bunch of the left behind books. She didn't say anything. She just walked over. She picked up these boxes of them, took them out to the dumpster. And I just watched her and admired her. And I said, Perry, you're doing the work of the Lord. Amen. So, no, it's been maybe the best thing is that Perry and I have been able to do this journey together with never one moment of one of us feeling like, you know, we were going off the rails or something like that.
You know, Brian, I couldn't help but think as I was reading that kind of the elephant in the room, you mentioned this just in passing, just briefly, and not even as a main point, but the elephant in the room seemed to be sola scriptura.
Yeah.
Do you understand why I would think that?
Yeah, or sometimes I'll just use the word biblicism. That's the word we tend to use as Perry and I talk.
Yeah, and that's in the end, that's probably a little more accurate. So I think that I can imagine that a lot of the people who left your church are the type of people that I'm familiar with. And there's kind of an anti-intellectual bent there in the belief that why do we need historians? Why do we need to read the church fathers or any of these, you know, kind of great giants? Because we've got scripture. We could just sit and read scripture all day instead of reading those guys, right?
Well, the Bible is a very difficult book. I love the Bible. I'm a student of scripture, and I have been. I mean, even when I didn't know how to be a student of scripture, I at least would read the book. I've been reading the book every day for 40 years. But it's not an easy book. And we need some help. But there have been times when, as a pastor, I have actually counseled people to curtail their Bible reading. Or at least maybe for a time, not forever, but for a time, I say, why don't you just read in the Gospel of John for a while now? Or there have been people who have been struggling with some mental health issues, and I've said, you know, this is the best advice I can give you right now. Just stay away from the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
Do not go there.
Please.
And the Bible isn't – see, what happened is there was a divorce. There was an earlier split with the Orthodox East and the Catholic West, but I'm talking about the divorce that occurred between the Protestant world and the Catholic world in the 16th century. And what happened in the divorce settlement, the only thing the Protestants got was the Bible. And we love the Bible, and we've done a lot of good work with the Bible. I absolutely grant that. But we've made the Bible, since it became our everything, we've put so much pressure on it, it cannot be what we end up within the Protestant world having to make the Bible be, and that is everything. It simply cannot live up to that. And then what we did in our zeal to bring the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible to the people, we said, here's a Bible, read it. And with no magisterium, with no authority, with very little probably no training in how to interpret Scripture. And so we go from having one pope to having a billion popes. Mm. Everybody's their own pope. And I guess one way to understand fundamentalism is someone who is reading the Bible through a very thick pair of lenses and doesn't realize they're wearing glasses. So you'll hear people say, "Well, I just take the Bible as it is. I don't need all these scholars. I don't need to hear from N.T. Wright and Walter Brueggemann. I just take the Bible as it is." And I want to say, really? So I had no idea you read Koine Greek and Biblical Hebrew. I had no idea you could take it just as it is. I had no idea you were actually an authority on ancient Near East culture and the Greco-Roman world of the first century, so you could read it in the original language and take it as it is. Well, of course, we are all the time reading it from a context, and we are interpreting. I think one of the most important books, I made it my 2011 book of the year, is The Bible Made Impossible by Christian Smith, where he talks about the problem of pervasive interpretive pluralism. Hmm. And that is, even if we embrace this essentially in what David Fitch calls an empty signifier, that I'm Bible believing. You know, all people just say, "Well, I'm a Bible believer. I believe the Bible." Well, great, although it doesn't mean much. It's just something we've learned to say.
Yeah.
Even if we say, "Okay, look, I'm going to embrace verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture," it doesn't matter. It doesn't do us any good because nobody can agree on interpretation. And so, yeah, biblicism is a problem, where we approach the Bible with a flat reading, where we somehow think, okay, all Scripture is equal, and if I don't like something Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about how we're to treat enemies, all I have to do is appeal to David killing the, you know, Canaanites or Joshua slaughtering cities and say, well, apparently Jesus didn't actually mean that because I found a verse in the Old Testament to right. countermand Jesus. And so that's when we realize that many times the Bible is actually more like a Rorschach test, in that it tells you more about you than it does about God. And how we read the Bible, how we approach the Bible, is often an exercise in self-revelation. And so the Bible is given to the church it's canonized by the church, created by the church, and it needs to be interpreted by the church together. I'm not saying we should take the Bible away from the individual. I don't mean that. But on the other hand, the idea of someone that has – a group of people that have no training saying, well, we're going to have a home Bible study and we're going to study the book of Romans. I don't know. This may just hack people off. I think the book of Romans, that's a difficult book. I mean, you know, I've been trying to wrestle with that and see what Paul was really up to. And guys like N.T. Wright and Scott McKnight and Richard Hayes have helped me a lot. But dang, that's a difficult book. And the idea that we're just going to get, you know, a few people together on a Tuesday night and sit around and read the book of Romans, I don't know how helpful that is. Does that sound terrible that I just said that, Shane? Is that going to get me in trouble?
It's not terrible, but it is going to get you in trouble, sure. Yeah. Sure. I'll just, in the show notes, I'll put your email address so people can
there you go. Well, you see, I'm actually speaking from a pastoral heart.
Nah, yeah.
And I read the Bible. I read the Bible a lot. You'd be shocked how much I actually study the scriptures. And it's not an easy book to interpret. I think I'll just leave it there. But yeah, you're right. This is a huge issue.
So I've been talking with the InterVarsity Press author C. Christopher Smith about his new book, Reading for the Common Good, How Books Help Our Churches and Neighborhoods Flourish. This week, I asked him about a direct quote from the book. One of the things that you say is that we need to read together in ways that drive us deeper into action. What do you mean by that?
Certainly. I mean, I think that oftentimes, I think a lot of the ways in which we read are very self-oriented, either reading for entertainment, there's nothing wrong with that, or reading for kind of education, to educate ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with either of those modes, but that we just have to realize that there are other ways of reading that kind of make us more attentive to the world around us. So I challenge people to read in ways that kind of turns our focus outward and kind of guides us into action. I mean, particularly when we read for entertainment or read for amusement, oftentimes the effect of that is kind of drawing us out of the messiness of the world and into some other sorts of world, almost an escapist sort of mentality. And I really kind of want to flip that on its head and challenge people to read in ways that draw us deeper into the life and flourishing of our churches and our neighborhoods.
That's InterVarsity Press author C. Christopher Smith talking about his new book, Reading for the Common Good, How Books Help Our Churches and Neighborhoods Flourish. Find a link to it on the show notes or find it wherever books are sold. And here's a chance for you to win a free copy of Reading for the Common Good. I'll give you a few opportunities. If you're on Twitter, just tweet at me using my handle, @beardonabike, and tell me what your favorite book is. Also, use the hashtag Reading for the Common Good. If you're on Facebook but not Twitter, you can do it there. Just make a post telling me your favorite book. Be sure to tag me and use the hashtag Reading for the Common Good. If you don't have Facebook, you don't have Twitter, that's okay. Shoot me an email. Tell me your favorite book. Address it to shane@shaneblackshear.com. In the subject line, put Reading for the Common Good. All right, good luck. So one of the things I was thinking was about Sola Scriptura. The thing about it is people who profess to believe it or to be biblicists, they say, you know, I read the Bible and that's why I believe in theology X, you know, that's why I believe in, I just had the guys from Rethinking Hell were just on the podcast. That's why I believe in eternal conscious torment. Okay. But if you, to me, reading these other church fathers, this classic literature, it helps me to interpret it better because I can see, no, I didn't really, I was taught eternal conscious torment was what the Bible said. Not so much because it was in there, but because somebody a long time ago said it was in there, and we've been reading it that way ever since.
I think the subject of hell is the best example of how we read into the scripture what often is not there.
Yeah.
But once you have been trained to read into the Bible something, it is very difficult to stop that bad habit because you think it's there. So we have this word hell, which most modern translations don't even ever use the word hell. They typically will just transliterate them into the, you know, from, it's Sheol,
right.
Gehenna, Hades. Yeah. But it's still too late because we have because most readers go, oh, they mean hell.
That's right. Yeah.
And so then they pick up all kinds of stuff that has piled up over the centuries in popular thinking. And I stress it's popular thinking about how we come to understand hell. And then they read it back into the Bible. And therefore, the Bible clearly teaches something the Bible clearly does not teach. And I think the only way around it is to have respect for the rest of the body of Christ. That is to try on some other lenses and say, all right, here's this text. And in my fundamentalist church, we've always read it this way, but I'm going to have some respect and I'm going to try on some orthodox lens. That's interesting. Now I'm going to try on a pair of Catholic glasses. Then I'm going to put on some Anglican glasses. I think that's really the only way we can keep from hurting ourselves with the Bible is to have a broader respect for the whole church and for and recognize that all of these branches or traditions within the Christian faith have very serious women and men who are doing credible theological and scholarly work that needs to be listened to. And if we say, no, I'm only going to listen to people in my own tiny little tribe, then you are impoverishing your theological soul. And if a Christian says, I know, I just refuse, I don't care what anybody in any other tradition, any other stream of the body of Christ is saying about interpretation, then I don't think you can do anything to help them. Then you say, well, all right. I mean, why waste your time?
Well, so that brings me to something because, you know, I felt like your story in this book was such a perfect fit for this podcast because I've, you know, people who listen to this podcast all the time probably get tired of me saying this and explaining this. But the idea of this podcast being called Seminary Dropout is that it's a little bit seminary and it's a little dropout and that right. we can hopefully bridge that gap between the church pew and seminary. We know so many people who are kind of your former self. They were ignorant to the history, to a rich, robust faith. Mm-hmm. And instead go for, you know, an Instagram meme or a Facebook meme kind of faith.
Yeah.
And I mean, you know, to be fair, are fervently believing in that, right?
Yeah.
That was one thing that I liked about the book that you emphasized so well is that it was not a lack of you being genuine about what you were doing, about the things you were teaching. You weren't a huckster, you know, trying to preach prosperity gospel so you could be rich. You genuinely believed in those things.
Yeah, I mean, I was a product of my teachers and those that were around me and those that I respected, and I just needed to be better acquainted with the whole body of Christ, as I say, in historical length and ecumenical width. But yeah, I never did anything other than from the best of intentions.
So I think my question is, if you could go back to your former self, you know, if you can time travel to 1985, 1995, would you have been able to talk any sense into yourself?
I've thought about this 100 times. I mean, this very scenario. What would I say to my 30-year-old self?
Yeah.
You know, I don't know that my 30-year-old self, and this is Shane, I really want to say, and my wife tends to think I don't give myself enough credit. She will say, Brian, if you'd had better teachers, you would have done better. And maybe that's true. I don't know. There's a part of me, though, that's afraid that I wouldn't have been able to hear what I'm saying now at age 57. That I would have viewed myself as liberal, compromised, backslidden, none of which is true. Having a strong emphasis, by the way, on the church fathers is about the least liberal thing I can think of. All right. So no, I'm not liberal. I am more committed to following Jesus and understanding God as he's revealed in the incarnation than I've ever been in my life. But could I have, I don't know. I would have told myself, look, read these books, have more respect, be a little more humble.
Yeah.
Maybe I could have helped myself, but I don't know. Sometimes you have to go the journey, I guess. And to be honest, Shane, I think there is some things that are happening now. I mean, for example, let's take Walter Brueggemann. He's been around a long time. He's, I think, 83. I've gotten to know Walter a little bit and just think the world of him. I mean, how I feel about Walter Brueggemann is, why are we going to have the Old Testament if we're not going to have Walter Brueggemann to help? But let's say, if I'm talking about my, so I was 30 in 1989.
Okay.
And, you know, Walter Brueggemann is, you know, I mean, he's already written the prophetic imagination, but he really is pretty much locked into, I think I can use this word, liberal mainline Protestant Christianity. That's good. That's his world. It's only been within the last couple of decades at most that suddenly people from all kinds of streams are paying attention to one another. And so something has happened. And Walter's aware of this, by the way. I mean, he came and did a conference in our church, and he was just shocked at how many people – I mean, how do I say it? How few mainliners there were and how people coming from all kinds of evangelical backgrounds. Same thing's happened to Harwas.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Stanley Harwas suddenly has this whole flock of people that are either are evangelicals, or at least that's their background. Let's put it that way.
Sure.
That are suddenly paying attention to him. And I don't think that was happening. I think we were all pretty much within our little narrow streams 25 years ago. And so something is happening where suddenly – Eugene Peterson told me the same thing. He said – When I first invited him to come speak at our conference, he said I was inclined at first to say no. He said, but you said something to me that changed my mind. And I said, what was that? He said, you said that people like me, referring to myself, form your most attentive audience. And he said, you know what? I realize that's true.
Hmm.
And so I think maybe I say it this way. There are people who have finally become completely disenchanted with the thinness of evangelicalism. They're committed to Jesus, but they have become thoroughly disillusioned with the paper thin theology of Americanized evangelicalism, and they're just starving for something substantive. And if we can point out some of the best that we have, they're flocking to it. Now, it tends to be a younger generation. I'm 57, so I tend to be older among the people I'm talking to. I tend to talk to a lot of 30-something-year-olds these days. And I've had the phenomenon of people – we've had people leave our church in their 50s, and their 20-something-year-old children remain in our church. And I think, well, that's interesting. That's interesting. And only problem is 20-somethings don't have any money.
That's true. I find that to be the case, yes.
So that's how, what would I have said? What I would have said to my 30-year-old self, if he could have heard it, I would have said, read some Harwas. Read some Brueggemann. You know, N.T. Wright was just getting started. I would say, read these people. Read some Karl Barth. But I don't know if my 30-year-old self would have done it. He was too busy trying to build a big church. So I don't know.
But the other thing that it makes me think of is that I think there are some people who are really, really hungry for this. And they want a pastor and a church that pays attention to this stuff that we're talking about.
I believe.
But I think But I think that they are also going to probably have to pick and choose some things, because I find that a lot of times churches with pastors who spend time in contemplative prayer and pay attention to these things are often not mega churches. They're not churches with like robust children's ministries. And I think that we're going to have to decide sometimes, some of us in our context are going to have to decide whether we like a robust faith more than we like having a children's minister on staff for our kids, if that makes sense.
Yeah, I can respond to that in a more interesting way.
Okay.
Don't ask me who, because I won't tell you. Well, of course, it could not drag it out of me. But in the last few weeks, I've been contacted by some of the young, biggest churches in America, young mega church guys. And what they're saying to me, and I'm, again, don't guess, don't say, is it this, is, I'm not going to say anything. But some of them, they actually realize. What happened was they read Water to Wine. It's two different guys.
Yeah.
And it resonated with them, but it also terrified them. And they said, look, I want to lead my church in this richer direction, but I don't want that other part of your story that happened. Hmm. And is it possible to do that and not lose like that? And I think my answer is probably not. Hmm. I mean, you may not lose everything, but I think we have sown to the wind and we've reaped a whirlwind. By that, I mean we have built our churches on a Christian version of the assumed cultural values of America. And then once you realize that the kingdom of God is actually the alternative to all of that, it challenges all of that. It challenges militarism and consumerism and these sorts of things that are pretty much cherished in American culture. I don't know how you don't lose people over that. I think we're heading into a crisis point. I think the thinness of evangelicalism is becoming apparent. It'll continue. It's not going to just collapse. I don't mean that, but I think there is the least number of people are disenchanted with it today as it's going to be for the next 50 years. It's going to increase every year. There's going to be more and more people saying, "I want something more. I want something more ancient, more rooted, more substantive. I really don't really care that much anymore how good the band is and if the lights and the stage and it's entertaining and we have a 30-day sex challenge and all of that nonsense. I want something that feels like the Apostle John or Saint Irenaeus would recognize it, even if they don't know those people." But, I mean, you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I think we're just on the cusp of that happening. But it may not work in a mega church model. It probably doesn't. So I think you're right. I think we may have to be thinking in terms of parishes, smaller churches. Churches are going to become smaller eventually anyway, because we're just at the beginning of the tsunami of secularism that is sweeping across. See, Christianity isn't near as strong in America as we imagine. What is strong is American civil religion.
Yeah.
And that's still very strong, but as that collapses, as secularism even wins the day within that, and the religious right finds itself more and more and more and more marginalized, then we're going to see how much people really are committed to church and Jesus and Christianity, and it's going to be very reduced. So I feel like on this, I do a lot of these podcasts. For some reason, I feel like I'm coming across very negative, Shane, and I don't mean to do that because I'm actually more excited about the Christian faith and following Jesus than I've ever been in my life. But I do think you cannot make the assumption, oh, we're just going to tweak a few things and our mega church will go from Americanized Christianity to an embrace of the robust historical faith without a hitch. I don't think that's possible.
Well, the other thing that I think of as you were talking just then is that the thing that we're talking about is not really about being on a conservative to liberal continuum.
Right.
Right. Because, I mean, I find that there are tons of progressive churches that are just as thin as the mega churches we're talking right. about.
I completely agree with that. Now, that hasn't been my world, so I'm not
mine neither.
Proficient, but I know what you mean. I mean, there is a cheap liberalism that I've never had any interest in, and yeah, exactly.
Here's the last thing that I want to ask you about. There's people that are on the cusp of this, people that have probably listened to the show for a while, and like I said, my desire for this entire podcast is to be that kind of bridge, but I've also found that most of the church fathers are dead and cannot come on podcasts.
This is true.
Yeah, sadly so. So I'm wondering about some jumping on points for people to start with reading. You mentioned you read 100 books. It can be daunting for someone who is at square one to know where to start.
Yeah, and it often, I get asked this regularly, and I don't mind being asked, but it kind of depends on the person. But I'm going to assume that I'm being asked by a person who is not completely intimidated by reading some serious works. Now I'm not going to start somebody off on David Bentley Hart's Beauty of the Infinite, which I think is fabulous, but dang. You know, I mean, if you don't have some training in philosophy, or even maybe quite a bit of training in philosophy, that book's going to be pretty much inaccessible, even though I love it. But so look, I'll name a few. Let's, because I keep using these names, but we have to have our Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, and you know, I think in one way his landmark, and his it's a little book, The Prophetic Imagination. That was a game changer for me. But even a more accessible one might be a very recent book, Truth Speaks to Power. I think he wrote it in the last, I don't know, 2 or 3 years. Our leadership, we studied it as a group, did a group study of it. And I think that's very accessible, and that's a good place to start. With N.T. Wright, I like his big books. For me, my favorite one, no one else says this, but Jesus and the Victory of God. Man, I love that book. But, you know, it's huge and big and academic. So Surprised by Hope. Everybody should read that. Every pastor certainly should read Surprised by Hope. People should have to obtain a license before they can do any preaching on eschatology. And they would have
Amen.
To prove that they have read Surprised by Hope before they're granted that license.
Absolutely.
I like Stanley Hauerwas. Stanley Hauerwas, the problem with Stanley is he doesn't write a lot of good books. He writes a million good essays. But I didn't. I enjoyed his memoir, Hannah's Child.
Yeah.
But then there's the one he did with Will Willimon, Resident Aliens, which is like 30 years old now. That's a great. Everybody should read that book. That's an accessible book. Everybody should read that book. Eugene Peterson. You know, where to start with Eugene? I don't know. I think in some ways, read his memoir, The Pastor. That's kind of like his story with Eugene's greatest hits sprinkled all throughout it. And then, well, you know, I'm big into Rene Girard, but that scares off a lot of people. So maybe we'll leave him out. But if you do want to begin to broach the subject of mimetic rivalry and the scapegoat mechanism, which I think is very important, I would start with I See Satan Fall Like Lightning. All of those books I've named are not terribly demanding, and I think, you know, most people can read those books.
Most of those, except for Rene, are alive still, I've noticed.
It's true, yeah. Yeah, I didn't think about that, but you're right.
So I'm going to have...
Just read Water to Wine and go from there.
And go from there. I'm going to... Well, so I've had... So Brueggemann's been on the show. N.T. Wright's been on the show. If someone needs a, you know, super light jumping on point, listen to those guys. You'll love them. Later on, at some point in the coming months, I'm going to have Gerald McDermott. Do you know who he is?
Yes.
So he's going to be on the show. So he wrote a book called The Great Theologians, A Brief Guide. And so I think a book like that would be really good because
it's
a good introduction to those guys. Man, Brian.
Did you get Hauerwas on?
I haven't had Hauerwas, and I need to.
Parental warning, explicit content.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
Cussing theologians.
There's a checkbox for that, so I'll have to check it for that one. Those are the best ones, though. Man, Brian, thanks so much for being back. I loved Water to Wine. I'd been anticipating it for a long time, back when you, when I had you on, like, probably 2 years ago when Farewell to Mars came out.
Right.
I had, you and I were at the Praxis conference a couple years back.
I'm going to be at the one in New York.
Are you?
Sweet.
They need to have it, you know, more in the South, but I'll, they didn't ask me.
Yeah. Well, they didn't ask me either. They asked me to speak.
They asked you to speak.
I don't plan where it's going to be, so.
So I was just so excited to actually read it and to get to dive into your story. And like I said, I feel like it's just the perfect story. Everybody go get it. Obviously, like always, I'll have links in the show notes to the book and to Brian and all that good stuff. Brian, thanks so much.
Thank you, Shane. Blessings to you.
You too, brother. Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code SeminaryDropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at Beard on a Bike. That's at Beard on a Bike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah,